It's a joy to go back and to consider these passages. And let me encourage you, don't let them just become so familiar that they no longer move you. But do look at them carefully. Put yourself back in their day. It's one thing about reading, which is such a interesting thing, how the mind works and how we can picture things. We all have our imaginations. But please keep your imagination, you know, and within the bounds of Scripture. But do use your imagination. Go back and enjoy these passages, these stories as they come. And as, just as we were talking about in the Bible study hour, you know, Joseph and the mental turmoil that he went through, seeing that, you know, Mary, his espoused, his dearly beloved, was with child. And I'm sure he found out from her, but did not understand what to do until finally an angel came and told him. That this is really of the Lord. And the Bible doesn't tell us that Mary told him, but you can use your imagination. I'm sure Mary and Joseph had some discussions there, and I don't think he believed her. Mary, that's a great story, but, you know. Then the angel came, and really, what a relief. You just, that tension just melts away when you find out that truly this is the work of God. And what a blessing. And, you know, as we come to this season, we often think of gifts, and you know, I don't care how you look at it, the world celebrates this time of year. It's huge. It's just the biggest, you know, commercial shopping, binge spending time of the year. And you look at it, and it's sickening, it's saddening, but why do they do it? And why at this time of year? Folks, I just want to tell you something, that, you know, this time of year is a celebration. The world does not, you know, celebrate the same way we do. But if it weren't for Christ's birth, this season wouldn't exist. And it is because of him. And it's the greatest gift that we've received, the gift of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And he is the reason for the season. I hate to use such a trite phrase, but he is the reason for the season. And, you know, though the world twists and perverts the season, you know, he is what our focus is to be upon. And so, you know, as you think about gifts in Scripture, you know, there's so many different kinds of gifts. You know, we have the blessing of having two birthdays just right next to Christmas. Anybody like that in here? It's just, you know, you have these birthdays, and I feel sorry for those kids. You know, they just celebrate it all at once, get it over with for the rest of the year. You know, fortunately, my birthday is the end of July, so, you know, a little celebration halfway through the year kind of carries me over to Christmas. And anyway, I think I thought that way as a kid. But, you know, we think about gifts, and we think about, you know, the value. We think about, you know, giving. It's always a joy to be able to give. The Bible talks about being more blessed to give than to receive, and sure, there is a joy in being able to give and you know, enjoy our families in that way, giving gifts. You know, there's all kinds of gifts. There's expensive gifts. There's gifts that cost a lot of money. There are gifts that don't cost a lot of money but have amazing intrinsic value. There's gifts that are cheap. There's gifts that are inexpensive. There's gifts that have great meaning, and there's gifts that don't mean much at all. And so, you know, throughout Scripture, if you go back and look at the gifts that were given in Scripture, there are a lot of different gifts given in Scripture. And, you know, I think of some of the gifts that were given. We think about, you know, Mary breaking open that box of ointment, which was so costly. It says it was about a year's wages. And then she takes that ointment and anoints the feet of Jesus. And we see the extravagance of her love, you know. And Jesus did not condemn her. And Jesus did not say, oh, you wasted your money. You should have, you know. Now, Judas said that. The other disciples looked at her and said, what a waste. Why didn't you, you know, give that to the poor? But, you know, and there we learn that any gift given to the Lord, you could never be too extravagant for the Lord. He is worthy of all and everything. Of course, there's the gift in the Old Testament there of Joseph. Joseph received a coat of many colors. And of course, we think of it as this loud, obnoxious bathrobe that looks like it came straight out of the 60s, you know, but I don't think that's probably what it looked like, but it's called a coat of many colors. But here was this gift, and I'm certain it probably wasn't super expensive, but it was unique. And what it symbolized was very important to Joseph. And it was, of course, a sad reflection on the character there of the family playing favorites, but it was a very special thing to Joseph. And I'm sure that some of you have received gifts, some maybe from a parent or something like that. And over the years, you know, you may look back and there might be just one gift that really meant a great deal to you. I remember when I wrecked my first car, and I was just, oh, my dad had helped me get that car, and I felt like I'd lost my coat of many colors, totaled that thing, and it was gone. And I was like, the car didn't mean so much as what it represented to me, you know. And, you know, so there's all kinds of things, and they have different meanings. And you think of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18, who owed so much to his master, and then what does the master do? He goes and wipes all his credit card debt out, you know, gives him a clean slate. What a gift. Of course, he didn't appreciate it. Of course, the story goes on to show, but you think about those people in the New Testament whom Jesus healed, and you think about that lame man who was out in front of the temple begging, been lame from birth, and Peter and John come by and said, "Hey, sorry, I don't have any money." Try that one of these days. Go by along the street in Tucson and roll down your window as you're waiting there for the turn signal and tell the guy that's begging for money, say, "Sorry, I don't have any money," and see what he says. No, don't do that. But anyway, so you know, here's Peter and John, and they said, you know, "Silver and gold have I none." And I'm sure that man's heart just went, well, then move on next, you know. He'd been doing this. He was a lifer. He'd been there since he was a kid. He's been lame from birth, just begging. It's all he could do. And they said, you know, "Silver and gold have we none, but we do have something to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did. And he was healed. And I mean, tell you what, that's better than anything you could get in your little tin cup begging all day on the, or all weekend. He was given the gift of healing. Have you ever watched people, and I've done this before, just, you know, sitting down maybe at a store or something, maybe tired, and watching people as they walked by, and or maybe at the airport, and seeing somebody come along that's crippled, and just think, man, I wish I had the gift of healing. Can you imagine being able to go to that guy and just give him his arm back, or, you know, heal that leg or heal that crippled? Wouldn't that be great to be able to give that kind of gift? You know, as we consider the different gifts given in Scripture, the gifts that we give one another, the tokens of our love, we're brought back to, again, the greatest gift that was ever given. And the greatest gift that was ever given was the gift of Jesus Christ. And you think of all the needs that gifts meet. You know, sometimes, you know, when maybe you don't have a lot of money and you give gifts maybe at Christmas time or something. And so what do? You get the stockings out and you give kids, you know, new tube of toothpaste. Isn't that great? New toothbrush. And you know, they're thankful. That's great. But, you know, sometimes, and it does meet a need, doesn't it? Yes, it does. But I've received things like that and meets a need. But here, the greatest need of mankind isn't healing. It's not physical healing. The greatest need of mankind is not, you know, extra money in the bank. The greatest need of mankind is salvation. And it's that spiritual healing, that reconciliation with God, our Maker, that sin has destroyed. Sin separates man from God, but the great gift of Jesus Christ provides for man to be reconciled, to come back into fellowship with God. And of course, that's the purpose for which man was created. God created man to have fellowship with him. And until you have fellowship with God, you have missed your purpose in life. And I'm not talking, it doesn't matter whether you're a ditch digger, plumber, or a neurosurgeon, or a rocket scientist. If you're not in fellowship with God, then you've missed the entire purpose for your existence. And Jesus Christ makes that possible. You know, God's promise of his gift is given back in the Old Testament. We see the very beginning there as the response or God's answer to the sin problem in the Garden of Eden. There in Genesis chapter 3, what happens? And Adam and Eve sin. They sin, they break God's law, And immediately, they are cut off from God. God will not allow sin to be in his presence. And they lost the opportunity to be in the Garden of Eden. They died spiritually. They ended up dying physically. There were grave consequences, and not just for Adam and Eve, but also through the rest of humanity, the ripple effect going down through the ages to where we are here today. Every man is born a sinner. And God there gave Adam and Eve that promise that someday the seed of the woman would crush the head, or bruise the head of the serpent, that there would be a solution, that God would provide somehow for there to be reconciliation between mankind and the Creator, God. And of course, back as you go through the Old Testament, we see the promise again coming to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, God gives this promise to Abraham. God promises that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And God's promise to Abraham wasn't dependent upon Abraham's behavior. You know, we hear all those silly things about Santa who, you know, somehow knows everything, knows whether he'd been naughty or nice. And, you know, all this garbage that you read about people threatening their children. If you don't behave, you know, Santa's not going to bring you this. If you don't do this. And all these conditions put upon gifts and these quid pro quos. You know, anyway, all this malarkey going on. Well, can't use that term either. But, you know, there we go with but God's promise was not dependent upon man's performance. God had determined already from the foundation of the world what he was going to do about the sin problem. The sin problem, folks, did not take God by surprise. We need to remember that. That was, you know, it was not the big oops in Genesis chapter 3. No, God had this plan before he ever started. And that gives us great confidence and assurance that God knows what he's doing and he will do what's right. But God's promise to Abraham was unconditional. There were no ifs, ands, or buts. And the promise reiterated in Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12, and he tells him that in Isaac would his seed be called. And this was in chapter 22, verse 18, after Abraham had offered Isaac up on Mount Moriah. God's promise there given to Abraham. And then it was reiterated later on in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. God gives the promise to Judah. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 through 16, the promise is reiterated to David, King David. And so here was this promise. It's being passed on. It's coming. There's something coming. And God promises that there's going to be a king come to sit on the throne of David. There's going to be of the line of the tribe of Judah. As Jacob's blessing his sons, we see that coming out in Genesis chapter 49. It comes to Judah. But this promise being reiterated, it's coming. There's a solution. And God's promise was unconditional. It's not determined by the behavior of man, Abraham. You think about Abraham. God didn't base his choice of Abraham because Abraham was righteous. In fact, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, the Bible says that Abraham was an idolater just like the rest of them. Abraham was an idol worshiper. And then as we read about Abraham, we see God's promise in Genesis chapter 12. And in the very same chapter, what do we see Abraham doing in Genesis chapter 12? We see him going down to Egypt and lying about his wife. There he is. He's afraid that Pharaoh might steal her. And so he makes up this story to try to protect himself. And you see his deceitfulness, his cowardice. In Genesis chapter 16, we see Abraham kind of concerned about God's promise. You know, my seed. There's supposed to be a seed around here somewhere. We're supposed to have a kid. And Sarah goes, well, obviously, it's not going to be through me because I'm too old. So maybe we should look through other means. And so they take Hagar, Sarah's servant that they had acquired in Egypt, and they had Ishmael. And, of course, God did not choose Ishmael. Ishmael was not God's choice. Interesting how the Muslims turned that around. And they say Ishmael was God's chosen child and Isaac was not. They just kind of reverse the roles and go from there and establish their own religion. But there, God did not choose Ishmael. He says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." God was not limited by Abraham's age or by Sarah's age. We see that same thing there in Bible Study Hour. We looked at Zechariah and Elizabeth. In their old age comes the baby John the Baptist. You know, God is not limited by our incapabilities. In fact, God likes to do that. Do you ever notice as you read through Scripture and as you read through it enough and as you get to know the Lord, you get an idea that He likes to do things in certain ways. And some of the ways He likes to do things in such a way that no one can take the credit but God. You go back and look at Gideon. How do you Gideon beat all those people? In fact, when the angel came to Gideon, he says, "You know, you mighty man of valor." Gideon's hiding, you know, threshing wheat in the wine press, trying to hide the grain from the Midianites. And the angel salutes him and says, "You mighty man of valor." And, you know, Gideon looks around and says, "Somebody else here, you're talking, not me. I'm scared to death of these people out here." And then, you know, this is my own surmising, but he says, "You will beat the Midianites as one man." And I actually wonder, this is extra biblical here, it's the imagination. I just wonder if God would have done it with Gideon alone and nobody else had Gideon not been such a chicken. But there was Gideon, he had put out the fleece, and finally he gets 30,000 volunteers to come and help. But most of them are chicken too, and you know, 20,000 leave, he's left with 10,000. And then, you know, the whittles it down to finally Gideon's got 300 men who say, "Yeah, we'll do it." Those were called the Marines. They were thick-headed. "We'll just march in there. Oh, we can beat the Midianites. Yeah, you let's do it. Gideon, we're with you. Make Israel great again. You know, we'll wear our hats out there." And here they go, armed with trumpets and lanterns. You know, and with 300 men, the Midianites were routed and destroyed. And, you know, who could possibly take the credit? You know, Gideon wasn't running around saying, "Look what we did. We got some vicious men here." No, God got the glory. What did Paul say about his thorn in the flesh? "You know, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because God has revealed to me that it's His strength that's being made perfect in my weakness." Wow. And so as we go through Scripture, we see that God likes to operate this way. God likes to operate in such a way that man cannot take the glory. God does things in such a way that He receives glory, and that when people look at what's done, they don't say, "Oh, you great, smart guy." You know, they say, "How on earth did that happen?" And we as believers get to point and say, "Listen, it's not us. Let me tell you about the great God we serve." And so here, God's providence. It's unconditional. He didn't base His choice of Abraham because Abraham was, you know, so wise, so great. Abraham was an idolater, but God chose him. God did not choose the firstborn of Jacob's sons. You think, you know, who's He going to choose? Who's going to, the lineage that God goes through the firstborn? No, it doesn't. And it didn't. It went through Judah. But, you know, Judah's character was less than stellar, too. You know, Judah, he offers to sell Joseph, his younger brother. You know, that guy with the fancy coat. Yeah, let's get rid of him. Well, let's not kill him, but we'll just sell him into slavery. Nice. Thanks, Judah. You're such a merciful guy. Yeah, there's Judah offering to sell Joseph, his 17-year-old brother. In the next chapter, Judah, you find him committing incest with his deceased son's wife. You think of Rahab. They're in the lineage of Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Rahab. Now, who would want a Rahab in their family line? But there she is. Rahab, God did not choose Rahab for her purity. Rahab, you know, her middle name is The, and her last name is Harlot. Rahab the Harlot. She is always remembered as Rahab the Harlot. But there God chose her. What did she do? She believed. She believed God. In fact, she trusted God so that she hid the spies and put her trust in with the nation, threw her lot in with the nation of Israel there when they came to destroy Jericho, and she alone and her family that was there with her in her house were spared. And she was gloriously converted. Think of David. David wasn't the firstborn in his family. The family had eight boys. I don't know how many sisters they had, but they were at least there were eight boys. And when Samuel came to anoint one of them king, he shows up, talks to Jesse, says, "I need to see your sons. One of them is going to be king." So, well, let's start with what? Let's start with the oldest. And sure enough, the oldest comes in, and Samuel says, "Wow, that's kingly material. I like that. This guy stands up straight, well built, handsome guy. That's a king if I ever saw one." And God kind of whispers in his ear, "No, not him." "Really? Okay. How about number two?" And number two comes in, probably the same thing. Number three. Finally, seven sons come. "Well, I thought you said one of these guys was going to be king," as he says. And Samuel says, "Well, is this all your sons? You sure you don't have any more?" "Oh, yeah. We got the little one. He's out watching the sheep right now for these guys. And he's just a kid." But Samuel says, "Well, we're not going anywhere till you bring him in." And they bring him in. And sure enough, there's David, still got wool and spots on his clothes from holding the sheep. And here he comes in, and God says to Samuel, "That's the one I want." "Really? Okay." And there the youngest, the smallest of Jesse's sons was chosen. And of course, David's character, he's a man after God's own heart. And he's remembered as that, even though he sinned with Bathsheba. He confessed his sin. And then God chose Solomon, the son of Bathsheba. And Solomon's character was less than stellar too, and his end wasn't good at all. But here, God, in his providence, chose men and used them to bring about the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, why did God choose these people? Why did God choose these people, among others like them, to be in the lineage of Christ? I think one of the answers is found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 25 and going through the end of the chapter. And again, this is a passage that helps us to understand the character of God. It says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men." That's kind of one of those statements that's like a tongue-in-cheek statement. Do we really think that there's any foolishness with God? No, God is not foolish. There's nothing foolish about God. But if God were to even have any foolishness, it would be far superior than the wisest of men. And that's the point he's making. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If God had any weakness, which he doesn't, even if he did, he is far stronger than and superior to mankind. God is the creator. Man is the created being. Paul goes on, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Think about that. Not many mighty. You look across, you look down through the history of Christianity. How many kings? I'm not talking about Israel, but I'm talking the rest of the world. How many kings do we see as out and out spokespersons for Christ? Not many. Not many noble people. How many mighty people? How many wise men? You think about the people that the world purports to be wise. You go back to Cicero. You know, how about these great, Socrates, Socrates, and these all these different wise men that the world has put their stamp of approval on. These are the men who have the great minds. How many of them believed in Jesus Christ? Not many. And that's what the Bible says. There's not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? Well, it says that God has chosen even the foolish things of the world. The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That reminds me of going back to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man. The blind man gets called before the Jews, the religious leaders, whether it's Sanhedrin or what it was, but the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, they call him in and they say, "You know what happened to you?" "Well, I was healed." "And well, how did it happen?" And finally they said, well, you know, this, whoever this was, he is a sinner. Give God the praise. And the man says, well, you know, herein is a marvelous thing that you're missing out on. When in history has it ever been shown that a man healed one that was born blind? You're missing the point. And oh boy, did they get upset. And he was an uneducated blind man who'd been begging his whole life. And here he is, and his speech, he's speaking truth, and he confounds the wise. In fact, they got so mad, they just kicked him out. They had no answer, so they just condemned him. You were born in sins, and get out of here. Dost thou teach us? That's the way arguments always end when people are wrong. They attack the person. But here, this is what God says. He says, he chooses what? He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Who was bigger, Goliath or David? Who had more war experience, Goliath or David? Who was protected? Who had armor, Goliath or David? Now, David tried some on, but he walked 3 steps before the armor even moved. So he figured it wasn't going to fit, so he took it off. And he went out there and he's had a little slingshot. Picked up a few stones, walked out there. Here came the giant, and he ran toward the giant. I want to see an instant replay of that when I get to heaven, if there's such a thing. Yeah, that'd be something to see. And here's God choosing what? The weak things of the world. And what happened to Goliath? Why, he lost it right there on the battlefield. It was over. It says, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Remember there Jesus at Simon's house eating dinner, and here comes Mary and she washes his feet, and Simon is thinking to himself, didn't say it out loud, he goes, if this man really were a man of God, he wouldn't let that woman touch him. She is a known sinner. Ugh. If this man were a prophet, as we said, if this man were a prophet, he'd have known what kind of woman this was and wouldn't let her touch him. But what does it say? It says that God has chosen the things which are despised to bring to naught things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is our wisdom. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our sanctification. Jesus Christ is our redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to boast, let your boast be in Christ. If you're going to glory, glory in him. For all that we have is because of him. In fact, folks, that's the way God operates. This passage here just tells us that. And you can see that throughout Scripture. God's provision, his providence, his promise, and his provision. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came for what kind of people? He came for unworthy people. He came for unworthy people. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, what kind of people does God save? Okay. What kind of people does God save? Romans chapter 4 tells us. Who did Christ come for? It says, for what saith the Scripture? Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that does what? Justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. What kind of people does God save? What kind of people does he justify? He justifies ungodly people. No man is saved because he is worthy. And no man becomes worthy to be saved. It's our salvation that makes us worthy. It is his sacrifice that makes us worthy. We are not worthy in and of ourselves. Jesus Christ came for unworthy people. Jesus in Matthew 9:13 and Mark 2:17 and in Luke 5:32, here are three different passages which all say the same thing. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Righteous people don't need a Savior. And might I say, though, there's irony in that statement. For who is righteous? The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. So all those who rejected the Savior considered themselves to be righteous. That's called self-righteousness. It's not the righteousness that God accepts. The only righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when that is applied to our account by faith, we are accepted as if we had never sinned. We are justified. Listen, God justifies ungodly people. Those are the kind of people that need justification. And when Jesus was there talking to the blind man, John chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, the Pharisees, the religious leaders kind of perceived He was talking about them, and they said, well, are we blind? Are you saying we're blind? And Jesus said, no, you obviously see, because if you were blind, I could give you sight. He goes, but now you see, therefore your sin remaineth. You know, and they must have sat there and scratched their heads and had to think about that one for a while. But, you know, they thought they were okay. They thought they were righteous. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Paul said this. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why He came. And then Paul adds there at the end of that verse, he says, of whom I am chief. I stand right there with the worst of them. Who did Jesus Christ come to save? The worst of sinners. And who does He save? Those who will confess that they are sinners. Because those who don't can't be saved. Jesus did not come to call righteous people. He came to save those who freely admit that they are lost and undone. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. You say, well, didn't He die for everybody? He died for the ungodly. What are you? And that's where it becomes personal. Were you ungodly? He did not come for the righteous. He did not die for the righteous. The righteous didn't need anyone to die for them. So they thought. And they remain lost today. But there it says, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some might even dare to die. But God, He commendeth or demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The verse prior where He said, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Well, we weren't righteous people. And He says, yet peradventure for a good man, some might even dare to die. But we weren't even good people. And God, He demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, not righteous people, not even good people, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gift. Jesus Christ came to provide salvation for man. In Hebrews chapter 2, we've been memorizing Hebrews, we're already to chapter 4. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And you can take that crowned with glory and honor and put it at the end of the verse. Because he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by God's grace, should taste death for every man. Jesus came to provide salvation for man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For he, God, hath made him, the Son, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ took our sin. He was made sin for us. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ took and bore our sins, it says, in his body on the tree. And what did God do? God turned his back on his own Son, because God will not tolerate sin in his presence. And Jesus there died alone, enduring the wrath of God that I deserved, that each one of us justly deserved. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And by placing our trust in Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. We are included in the royal family of God. John 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him," that's an exclusive group. It excludes all those who reject him. "But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power," or the right, "to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, as the angel there is telling Joseph what's going on, speaking of Mary, the angel says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." To be saved from sin. You know what? If you would just take that verse and meditate on it and think about what those words mean. To be saved from sin. This was the purpose of why Jesus came. And this is the angel telling Joseph, this is what's going to happen. Jesus is coming, and he is coming, and he is going to save his people from their sins. What is it to be saved from your sins? You say, "Well, I'm still a sinner. I still sin." Well, the salvation from our sins means this. It means this. That we have, if we have trusted in Christ, then we have been saved, first of all, from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? It is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God. And to be saved from that means that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, that we can have fellowship with God. We are reconciled to God because we've been saved from the penalty of sin. But not only that, we've been saved from the power of sin. And Paul talks about this in Romans over and over, being saved from the power of sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sins continue any longer therein? Sin has lost its power. Does that mean we don't ever sin again? No, but we sure don't have to. When we sin by choice. Before salvation, we sinned by default. That's all we could do. In fact, the Bible says that there is nothing you can do outside of Christ that pleases God. For even the plowing of the wicked misses the mark. The Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. A lot of people stumble at that verse thinking, "Well, wait a minute. They're not doing anything bad by plowing their fields. That's good. They're working." Yes, but guess what? What's the definition of sin? that which misses the mark. They're plowing their fields. They're helping the little lady across the road. Even their giving to charity and their magnanimous works will not earn them salvation. It does not merit one bit with God when it comes to the matter of being made righteous. Salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from the power of sin, and that great thing that we are yet looking toward is the salvation from the presence of sin. And that's going to come when we see Christ face to face, either when we die and go to heaven or when he comes back to receive us to himself. We will be finally saved from the very presence of sin. Let me tell you something. That's going to be something. I don't know. We can't even fathom that. We live in a world that is steeped in sin. We live in sin-cursed bodies. And we still sin. Can you imagine being freed from the presence of sin? We're going to have glorified bodies. We're not even going to be tempted. Wouldn't that be great? No temptations. No temptations to sin. No temptations to respond wrong with a wrong attitude, with a wrong speech, in anger or selfishness. Man, that all be gone? That's going to be someday. But that's what's promised. And that's what he means here in Matthew chapter 1 when it says that Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. This is the purpose. The whole purpose of the birth of Christ. He came to do what? To save his people from their sins. It's God's solution to man's sin problem. And he is the only way, for Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Folks, let me tell you something. True biblical Christianity, the way of salvation, is exclusive. And the Bible says so. The Bible tells us that narrow is the way. Straight is the gate. And few there be that find it. That is offensive to the world. What do you mean? It's only through Jesus. You narrow-minded bigot. I mean, what about Buddha, Confucius? And what about all these other people? The Mormons, the Hindus, the Muslims. You're saying they're all going to hell if they don't believe Jesus? Listen, I didn't say it. God did. And there is none other name under heaven given among men. None. Whereby we must be saved. It is only through Jesus Christ. And listen, and God set it up that way. I didn't. He did. Make sure you've gone through the gate. Make sure you're one of the few that are on that narrow path. Because there's a lot of people that aren't. Most are not. But Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and by placing our trust in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life, and we are included in the family of God. That's the whole reason for the birth of Christ. You know, the whole story there of Mary and Joseph, the baby, it's a wonderful story, but what's it for? What's the meaning? What was the purpose? And the whole purpose is it's God's plan of salvation. It's God's plan to save his people from their sins. Make sure that you are one of God's people. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time of year in which we consider the incarnation, the gift of Jesus Christ. But Lord, as we look at it, may we consider it in its fullness. May we consider the complete meaning of the gift. Lord, doesn't stop there at the manger with shepherds, wise men bringing gifts. But Lord, the whole purpose of Jesus coming as a baby was that he might grow to be a man, and that as a man, he would bear the sins of many. And Lord, that he would save his people from their sins. We thank you for the gift of salvation. And Lord, may we rejoice in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.